ask you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. If you need a Bible, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. And in the pew Bibles, it's on page 1429. Last year and again this year, we've been spending a few Wednesday evenings in December looking at the message of some of our well-beloved Christmas hymns, Christmas carols as we usually refer to them. And the carols became hugely popular during the medieval period. In other words, in like the 1200s and thereafter. And that was a time when there were no Bibles, there were no scriptures commonly available for people to read. It was before the days of the printing press. And so bands of singers, minstrels, if you will, would go from town to town performing various pieces of music. And some of those would be Christian. Some of those would be things that we would view as sacred songs. Some of those would just be ordinary, non-sacred songs. But they would do a lot of singing. That was how a lot of theology was taught. It was just by these singers that would come because people did not have the Bible to read. So that was ways to have them teach things. So provided it was something in keeping with the Scripture, then that was a helpful thing. But some of those carols would include material that had nothing to do with Scripture. You may have heard the Christmas song, "I Saw Three Ships Go Sailing In on Christmas Day," in the morning. It's a pretty familiar song in our culture. And there are a lot of the musicologists that think it was written in the late medieval period. But here's what that song talks about. Okay, it talks about three ships that go sailing into Bethlehem with the baby Jesus and his mother Mary on board. Now, if you know anything about the geography of Israel, the nearest water to Bethlehem is about 20 miles away, and that's the Dead Sea, okay? And the Mediterranean is a lot farther away. And so as you can imagine, there's all kinds of speculation about what's the imagery or whatever going on with these three ships sailing into Bethlehem. But there are some of these songs, you know, if you sing something like that, it does you damage. But if you sing things that are theologically sound, and that are biblically grounded, you know, then you're just reinforcing and encouraging your soul with your singing. So that's, kind of was the genesis, and that's the same reason I think we should be singing good Christmas music, is because that's a way to reinforce, encourage, help us learn, provided it's good music. Now, the "I Saw Three Ships" is probably the most extreme. And by the way, you won't find it in our hymnal, I'm glad to say, okay? Our editors here did a good job for us. But, you know, that's kind of one of the extreme cases, praise the Lord. But because of that, and because of even we've talked about, like, "We Three Kings" and whatever, there are some of those songs that people look at and they see that it's not exactly biblically consistent. And so there have been those over the years who have objected to the singing of Christmas carols. The Puritans, for example, outright banned the singing of Christmas carols. And not just the English Puritans, but the New England Puritans as well. Maybe you've heard names like Cotton Mather and his father Increase Mather. Okay, some interesting names there. But, you know, they, in their era, the singing of Christmas carols was banned. In fact, in Puritan New England, the idea of holy days was rejected as well. And we might reject the idea of a holy day and the certain flavor of it, but, you know, observing special days, such that in Puritan New England, Christmas remained a working day. And that practice, in fact, became institutionalized in the community when in 1659, the Massachusetts Puritans enacted a law that made celebrating Christmas a criminal offense. They passed the so-called 5-shilling anti-Christmas law. And here's what it said. "Whosoever shall be found observing any such day as Christmas or the like, either by forbearing labor or by feasting or any other way upon such account as aforesaid, every such person so offending shall pay for each offense 5 shillings as a fine to the country." Okay. Now, I suppose you could say we've come a long way since then. Some would say for better, some would say for worse. But most of us, you know, I don't know about all of us, maybe all of us, but at least most of us joyfully celebrate the birth of Christ as some sort of a special day, and we don't live in fear of being taxed 5 shillings because of it. You know, and we do so. We recognize things like that the exact date of Christ's birth is uncertain to us. We know it was in the winter. We know it was probably something like 4 or 5, maybe 6 B.C., but we don't know exactly. But the idea is that we are, you know, just setting aside a day to focus our attention and to rejoice and to think about what it means to have Jesus come and be born there in Bethlehem. And so I trust that, you know, as we sing our Christmas carols, you know, one, we're selective, and we recognize the value of those that are written well and that convey scriptural truth, but also that we don't sing them just because they make us feel good or because they're familiar or because they're comfortable to us. But we do realize that, you know, they convey to us the truths of the Word of God. And they just help us to reflect on those things. And help them to have an effect upon our lives. And, you know, I've used a little phrase in the past, you know, you end up believing what you spend time singing. So that's kind of what we're about with this. So I've entitled this short series, Singing the Message of Christmas. And so far we've talked about Joy to the World and Hark the Herald Angels Sing and O Come, Emmanuel. That was a year ago. And then these last 2 weeks we looked at O Little Town of Bethlehem, and as Jeff just had us sing, As with Gladness Men of Old. And as Jeff mentioned, the Christmas carol we're going to talk about tonight is God Rest You, Merry Gentlemen. And, you know, we're going to just trust that this song will be to us kind of a window that helps us see into some truth that's conveyed in the Scripture and remind us of that. So let's begin with prayer here before we begin this message entitled God Rest You, Merry Gentlemen. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. And we're thankful also for the good Christian music that you have handed down to us, that you have, those gifted men and women that you have given to be able to write poetry and stanzas and song, that helps us to remember, that helps us to think on, that helps us to reflect on the truths of your Word. Father, as we think about Christmas carols in particular, these are things that we sing that I trust stir in our souls afresh a heart of gratitude for the incarnation of our Savior, for the reality that He came to this earth knowing He would go to the cross. He came to seek and to save the lost, to give His life a ransom, to sacrifice Himself so that we might have eternal life. And Father, I believe that is a cause for celebration and for rejoicing and for the giving of thanks, for the sharing of truth with those about us. So I pray, Father, tonight as we talk not principally about this Christmas carol, but about the truth that underlies it. I ask, Father, that you would just rekindle a fire in our souls to reach people with the gospel and to rejoice in our own salvation and to be thankful and allow our lives to be changed as a result. So we commit this time to you, ask for your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So a couple minutes ago here, Jeff had us sing a couple stanzas from God Rest You, Merry Gentlemen. And as we sang those verses, and I'd asked him to have us sing that beforehand, you know, and with you knowing that's what we're going to talk about, maybe you thought about it a little bit more, paid a little bit extra attention as we were singing. I hope you did. But as you did, maybe you kind of connected it with Luke chapter 2, you know, the familiar nativity narrative. So I'm going to read here just four verses, 8 through 11, in Luke chapter 2. And you'll see that this hymn, this carol, kind of centers around the ideas contained in these verses. So Luke chapter 2, verse 8 says, "There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So with that thought, with those truths in your mind, let's take a look at God Rest You, Merry Gentlemen. Now, this carol has remained popular, I would think, as much for its text as for the moving music that carries it along. And you just kind of get caught up in it, and it just brings you right around. There's just something about that tune that sticks in your mind and has really made it a popular song. And again, I hope we don't just gravitate to the music side, but we mix that with the text and we allow our hearts to be stirred and move towards the truth of what we are singing there. But what we find in this hymn is largely just a poetic form of some of what we just read in Luke chapter 2. And of course, where we read it tells the story of the shepherds there on the hillside, of the angels, probably Gabriel. He's the one who's identified as a bearer of glad tidings over in Luke chapter 1. And so the angel comes and says to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." Right? And the refrain of the hymn is, you know, "Comfort and joy, O tidings of comfort and joy." So it's just kind of that idea. And this is really a carol about joy. And it's particularly a carol about why we should be joyful, why we should be thankful. "God Rest You Merry Gentlemen" was first published in Britain in 1833. It appeared first in a book entitled Christmas Carols, Ancient and Modern. Okay, that was written in 1833. So ancient's really ancient. Modern would be the 1800s. It was a collection of seasonal carols gathered by William B. Sandys. And the author of this particular carol is unknown, but it was written a long time before 1833. Some think the poem could be as old as 500 years old. Some say even 700. But, you know, I haven't been singing it that long, but I've sung this carol a long time. Grew up with this song. And for much of my life, I sang the opening line, okay, kind of the theme line of the carol, with a thought in mind that is probably nothing like the thoughts that were stirred in the minds of those who sang it when it was first written, or even those who sang it in the 1800s, okay? So it starts out this. We're familiar with these words, right? "God rest you, merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay." And of course, the rhythm of it just makes us just kind of walk right through it. But, you know, what do you think that means, okay? You know, it says, "God rest you, merry gentlemen." I'll tell you how I, for a long time, just kind of took it. I never really thought about it, never really gave it much consideration. But it kind of always struck me in my mind that this would be like a plea or a petition for folks to have peace and rest and happiness. You know, merry gentlemen, happy people, okay? And by the way, gentlemen, you know, in the Old English is just a way of addressing everyone in general, okay? It's not specifically written to men or men of a particular status in the culture, but, you know, that's just an expression meaning to everyone, okay? So even if you don't think about that, "God rest you, merry everyone. Let nothing you dismay." But there are a couple of things that in, you know, looking at this a little more carefully that come across that maybe are lost to us in light of our contemporary use of language. You know, for one of the things, word meanings shift over time. You think about in the King James, it talks about "let your conversation," right? In contemporary English, that's talking about dialogue and exchanging verbally. But in the Old English, conversation has to do with your lifestyle and your manner of living. So there has been, you know, these transition in the meaning of words. So for us, the word merry means happy, okay? Maybe even festive. You know, we go around saying Merry Christmas, and that's kind of what we mean. Have a joyful Christmas, have a happy Christmas, have a, you know, whatever, an uplifting time. But in the Old English, the word merry has the idea of being strong or mighty. Okay? And I suppose if you're strong and mighty and able to defeat your enemies, you'll be happy too. But the foundational meaning of the word at the time when this carol was written, you know, and when it was early sung and early published, was the idea of strength, okay? Most of us have talked about Robin Hood and his merry men, right? Okay? So now the people who maybe tell stories or make movies or whatever, they usually have the merry men be kind of this jovial, good-natured, carefree lot. But I would suggest to you that that's not where the original merry men idea is. This was Robin Hood with his strong, tough, committed band of followers who were on a mission to try to right some wrongs there in England. So that's the merry men, right? Not the happy men, but the strong, you know, resolute men. That's what the word means when you originally talk about Robin Hood of old and his band of merry men. Then we have the word rest. Okay, we hear rest and we think nap, we think recliner, we think snooze. Okay, but in the Old English, rest means to make or to keep. And there's other meanings as well. But we still use it that way a little bit. If you said something like this, the hungry man's eyes rested on the freshly grilled steak. Okay? That doesn't mean that he laid his eyes down on the piece of meat, right? It's just kind of an intent gaze. There's a keeping of his view right there, not letting it escape his view. And so that's kind of the idea of this word rest. So you know, if you think about it, so God rest, God make or keep you strong, gentlemen. Okay? So the other thing I will point out to you as well, if you, and you may have it open still or not, open up to hymn number 113 again. You can just set it over to the side. We'll come back to it too. But if you take a look at this, okay, here's how I have always sung that first line. God rest you, comma, merry gentlemen, comma, let nothing you dismay. All right? So now you look at what it says. Look at where the first comma really is. It's God rest you, merry, comma, gentlemen, comma, let nothing you dismay. All right? So the appeal is not just simply God rest you, speaking to merry gentlemen, but it's the appeal or the plea is God rest you, merry, comma, gentlemen. In other words, God keep you strong, gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Don't be fearful. Don't be worried. Don't be doubting about anything. Okay? So that's the introductory line to this hymn. And then he's going to go on and say, remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day. So here's the essence of where this hymn and the purpose for which this song, this Christmas carol was written. And I think it's a helpful purpose for us to think about. So it says, God keep you strong, dear people. Don't be worried. Don't be frightful. Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas night. And he's going to go on to talk about, remember how the angels came and they said, don't be afraid, okay? You can be strengthened in the truth that Jesus Christ came. And that he died on the cross, and he came for you, and he was born a baby, you know, of the Virgin Mary, a little bit baby. He came God in the flesh, and all of those things are contained in this Christmas carol. But the point of it is be strengthened by these things, not just be happy about them. We can be happy about them too, okay? But be strengthened, be spiritually strengthened by these things. So let's think about how we can be strengthened in the context of Luke chapter 2. The first thing I would suggest to us, and of course we can make a long list here, but is that we can be strengthened by remembering the good news that Jesus came to save us. The angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So he tells us here that these are good tidings. And that expression, good tidings, translates the Greek word euangelizo. You know, we get our word evangel from it. The good news of the gospel. And he says, here, I've come to you to bring you the gospel of great joy, which shall be to all people. A message of great joy. Good news for all. And he explains what that means. For unto you is born this city in the city of David, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And right there, in his writing, well, actually Luke quoting the angel, the angel announces that he is a Savior. He speaks of this little baby that's being born. He's a Savior. He is Christ. He's the promised Messiah. And he is the Lord. You know, right there. I mean, just boom, one right after the other. This is who this little person is. This is who this newborn baby is. He is the Savior, the Deliverer. He is the Christ, the promised Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the Son of God. Folks, if we will just remember those things, you know, as we think on Christmas, that God sent His Son, a Savior, Christ, the Lord. That is an encouraging thing. That is a strengthening truth. Remember the angel of the Lord's words to Joseph in Matthew 1:21. We talked about those Sunday evening. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. So, folks, that's one of the things this Christmas carol is calling us to remember. Remember that Christ came to save us, came to deliver us. He's the promised Messiah. He is the Lord. He came to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray, the last line of the first stanza says. You know, you notice there's that reference there to Satan. You see it again at the end of verse 3, to free all those who trust in Him from Satan's power and might. Folks, the gospel is good news. And it's encouraging to us and strengthening to us because the truth is that the gospel frees us. It delivers us from the bondage and tyranny in which Satan holds us because of our sin, because of our iniquity. because of our union with the first Adam. And Jesus came to deliver us from that. He was born to save us from that. So Paul says in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15, he says, "You, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." There it says that he defeated, he spoiled the principalities, the powers, the devils, the demons, all of the enemies of God, making a show of them openly, triumphing openly over them. Christ triumphing over Satan and all of his claims and all of his wicked deeds, that is good news. And the writer here says, you know, we realize this when Christ came. You know, he came to be the power far superior to that of the devil. He came to deliver us from our waywardness, from our straying. And we live in a world that is full of bad news. But here's the good tidings of great joy. Jesus saves. You know, not that Buddha saves or Muhammad saves or Krishna saves or whatever other false gods. You know, not the gods of pluralism. Not even those that would suggest that, you know, Jesus saves even those who've never heard of Him. But the fact is, Jesus came to save all who will turn to Him in saving faith, all who will believe in Him. And there is great assurance for us in that, tidings of comfort and joy. We're strengthened by remembering the good news that Jesus came to save us. We're strengthened by recognizing that this message is for all people. Sometimes people will look at like the expression in Matthew 1 that says, "He shall save His people from their sins." Or here where they say, you know, He's came with good news. They'll say, well, that was good news for Israel, right? It's the promised Messiah of Israel. Well, and as far as that goes, that's true. Certainly, Jesus was, always will be the promised Messiah of His people, Israel. But, you know, I'm reminded of, if you look in Luke chapter 2, down a little bit towards further down in the chapter, verses 29 through 32. This is a little bit later in Jesus' life. A few days later, when His parents take Him to the temple to be dedicated unto the Lord. And when they come there, they find Anna the prophetess, and they find Simeon, and these are two individuals who have been waiting their whole lives to see the promised Messiah. And Simeon was of the conviction, you know, from the Lord that he was not going to die until he had laid his eyes upon God's promised deliverer. And so in comes Mary and Joseph, and they bring the baby Jesus. And Simeon takes him in his hands, and he says this, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen the salvation which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." When I grew up in a liturgical church, we would sing that every Sunday. It was called the Nunc Dimittis. You know, the Simeon saying, "Now I can depart. Now I am done. I have seen him." But I want to point out, it says, "a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." When those angels declared the birth of Christ, he was to be a Savior, to be the Messiah, to be the Lord of all, for all people. This isn't just good news for Israel, though it is good news for Israel, but for all peoples and all nations of the world. It's, you know, it's good news, obviously, for us here in America. It's good news for Mexico. It's good news for Canada. It's good news for Iran and Iraq. It's good news for Cambodia. It's good news for the Philippines. It's good news for India, for Pakistan, for all the other stands in the world, even those places that are just so harshly opposed to the gospel still. You know, the birth of Christ is good news for all people. You know, this is good news for everyone. Good news for every one of those shepherds who first heard it, and good news for every one of us. Because he has these glad tidings, this good news to all people. Tidings of comfort and joy. But folks, it's good news for we who come on a Wednesday night, and maybe you are weary and heavy laden, you know, and you're worn down. The fact that Jesus came, that is good news for us tonight. You may have trusted him as Savior years and years ago. It is still good news. to be reminded and to be encouraged that Christ came to be your Savior, to be your Messiah, to be your Lord. You know, born a baby, but the Son of God. So we're strengthened by remembering the good news that Jesus came to save us, and by recognizing that this good news is for all people, and we're strengthened by resting and rejoicing in the good news of Christ's birth. Nothing can change or thwart the power of the gospel. You know, the writer of this song tells us, you know, it's not Satan's opposition, not our own sinful weakness, not our own human infirmity, not our penchant for waywardness. The gospel overcomes it all. And the gospel is, as Paul tells us in Romans 1, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And folks, we just need to rest secure in that glorious truth. If you have trusted Him as your Savior, then nothing can change that. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing can pluck you out of God's hand. Nothing can alter the fact that you are now, if you've been born again, eternally His. You know, the precious possession of God Himself, purchased by the blood of His own Son, who was born on Christmas as our Deliverer and as our Redeemer and as our Messiah and as our Lord. All those things are so, and nothing can change it. And we need to rest. And I'm using rest not in the other way, but in our common way. Just sitting back on that, you know, being secure in that fact that nothing can change what God intends to do. You know, He keeps His word. He does what He says. He tells us that there is salvation in no other, but that there is perfect and complete and eternal salvation in Christ if we trust in Him. And folks, we ought to rejoice in that. You know, we ought to go walking around and if you go out into the culture at large, there's a lot of people out there who are bubbly and happy, you know, and they're bubbly and happy over glitter and tinsel and toys and whatever, you know. Maybe some of them are bubbly and happy about the truths of the gospel as well, but a lot of them are, you know, all these really shallow and empty things still. They're excited about it. Why ought not we be all the more excited? You know, why ought we not be out there with a smile on our face and a song in our heart and a word of testimony on our lips to tell people, you know, that we're excited about what we're doing here at Christmas time. And you get a lot of liberty to talk with people this time of year. You know, there's a certain freedom there. People don't mind talking a little bit about the Christmas holiday, and you know, and there's a lot of opportunity to say, well, you know, we just try to make sure that we keep it all straight, you know, and remember the real reason why we celebrate Christmas. We ought to do those kinds of things with a smile on our face and with just a certain sense of joy and urgency and see how God might open doors to us. Because Christ came. And He came to save us. He came with that good news of the gospel of salvation. And we have the privilege and the burden, if you will, and the responsibility to share that truth with those around us. And this is a great time of year to do so. We need to wrap up here, but you know, going back to one of the things I mentioned when we started, I respect the Puritans and I respect other believers who think that it's not appropriate maybe to celebrate Christmas. But I'm personally in agreement with the anonymous writer of this carol that there's something that can be spiritually helpful, that can be spiritually strengthening about remembering the incarnation of our Savior. You know, and I understand, we don't need a special day to do that. We don't need a special season of the year to do that. We can remember that each and every day. But, you know, I think that the Bible bears out the fact that God knows that we need things to trigger our remembering. You know, if you go into the Old Testament, it is filled with festival days, with piles of stones, with these different things that God instructed them to do so that they would not forget. You know, and even as New Testament believers, we are instructed to gather together as a minimum on the Lord's Day, to set aside the first day of the week to observing time spent with God. We are instructed to remember His death until He comes through the Lord's table, and that's because God knows how we are. You know, we get off track, we get distracted, we get going along, and sometimes we need some things to just kind of bring us up a little bit short and remind us to stop and think and remember. And you know, I think as long as we can keep the chaff and the noise and all the distractions that the world wants to throw in the way, as long as we can separate those things out from the real significance of Christmas, then I think having a special time where we in particular remember Christ's coming, His birth, and rejoice in it, and use the occasions that we have to share that with others, I think that's a good thing. You know, I think that's something that, you know, in my sense of things, I feel like God is approving of, that God is not objecting to. You know, I'm sure He approves of those who differ on it, you know, if they do so with good conscience. But, you know, God is a God who wants us to remember the things that help us to do that. That's a good thing. That's what the writer of this song talks about. You know, God rest you. God keep you strong, gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Remember here at this Christmas season. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. O tidings of comfort and joy. So let's take a look there in your hymnal, and let's just read through these kind of with that context. Verse 2, this is hymn 113. It says, from God our Heavenly Father a blessed angel came. So you can kind of see Luke 2 behind all of this. And unto certain shepherds brought tidings of the same, how that in Bethlehem was born the Son of God by name. O tidings of comfort and joy. Verse 3 says, fear not then, said the angel. Let nothing you affright. This day is born a Savior of a pure virgin bright, to free all those who trust in Him from Satan's power and might. O tidings of comfort and joy. And there are a couple other stanzas that were part of the original hymn, but here's the one that the editors of our hymnal have chosen to conclude with. It says, now to the Lord sing praises, all you within this place, and with true love and brotherhood each other now embrace this holy tide. And that's another one of those little more archaic words, this holy day of Christmas, all others doth deface. We think about deface as meaning to vandalize or something like that. But really, the word meant in its original writing is more the idea of to efface, if you will, or something that is outshines or eclipses. So I don't necessarily favor that last line. They say this holy day should eclipse all others, but I follow the spirit of what he's saying. You know, this is a grand time of year to sing praises to the Lord. This is a grand time to look upon others with love and concern and share the gospel with them. And let this day be a special day unto the Lord. If I can interpret the stanza that way, I'm good with it. But that's what he's talking about. Just appeal now, if you've remembered this, you know, let the truths of the incarnation of Christ strengthen you. Remember these things that we read about. And now as we enter into this Christmas season, you know, lift your voices and sing it and say it and praise it. And let this be a special time as we remember those things. So folks, that's my hope for us, is that we would be encouraged and strengthened as we consider that Christ came, God Himself, took on Him human flesh. That's what incarnation means. My former pastors used to use the expression enfleshment, okay? But you know, it's when Christ became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory and He lived that sinless life. But He came all along knowing that the time would come when He would give Himself a ransom to pay the penalty for our sins. And He did that out of love for us. And we simply by trusting in Him, not by something we do, but by trusting in what He has done, and we can receive eternal life. And folks, that is such a good message to share with people. You know, you have people who sit around and watch the news, I think, just to be discouraged, you know, to see all the problems in our world. And we have the opportunity to share something that is truly and completely good news, you know, that is positive for anyone and everyone. It's intended for all. You know, you don't have to worry about sharing the gospel with somebody who can't be saved. You know, anyone that is able to fog a mirror can be saved, okay? Anyone who has life and breath can be saved. You know, the Bible makes that clear to us. You know, and God works in ways we don't always see, and people have to respond in faith. And you know, we can have all kinds of discussions about how that works, but the fact is, the gospel is for all. And anybody that we meet, we can tell them about Christ who came and died for their sins, and encourage them to trust in Him. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful.